Your Bibles, we are up to the 18th chapter of the Revelation. And as we were driving in this morning, I mentioned to Nancy, and for some of you, a few visitors that we have here, you're coming in on the 18th chapter. What I mentioned to Nancy was that this is probably the hardest chapter in the Bible, and it's certainly the most difficult in the Revelation. And her comment to me was, "You say that every week." No. That is how I feel every week, but this time I'm validated by it. Practically every commentator, I don't want to say agrees with me, I agree with them. This is an Excedrin headache, another one of those really difficult passages, which for me, the reason I mention it, I want you to focus with me on this and pay attention so that you really can try and get the essence of a very difficult framework that's presented here for us, but it's still meant for our encouragement and our uplifting. I want you to understand that and put that in your mind first and foremost as we turn to the 18th chapter. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to the heavens, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore one day her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxuries see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour your doom has come.' Merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles, every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour, of wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a sea like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven, rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you.' Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpets never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. Your magic spell, by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. And that is the 18th chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, to the church. And as the church, we pray for guidance from the Holy Spirit. That is what we're asking, Father, that you guide us into all truth as you promise, that you will show us your word. You reveal yourself through this word to us, helping us to understand all that is meant to be understood by mortals in this age, in these last days as we await the coming of the Lord and desire to be found faithful in that day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was startled the other night when I was listening to a news report, and the journalist, while he was reporting on Al-Qaeda advances into Africa, stopped for a moment and said, "It feels like a section out of the book of Revelation." That is the first time that I've ever heard something like that on a news broadcast. Things are happening in the world that have taken on apocalyptic proportions for many in the world who otherwise have no real interest in the Bible. The journalist's comment would mean nothing until, of course, you opened and read the book that the journalist had happened to mention, the book of the Revelation, which is what we're doing this morning. But the difference between myself and the journalist is that he looks to the world and then thinks that the world somehow interprets the Revelation. I look at the Revelation and I understand the world much better through this book. Who wouldn't understand the world better, whether in this, the 21st century, or in the first century? For example, from a biblical perspective, Babylon is a huge aid in understanding the world in which we, in our generation, as well as those who are in any generation before us or after us, if the Lord tarries, might understand what's going on. Because, as the preacher said, there is nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1:9. The great themes and the great patterns of history have a way of being played out again and again through the same loves, the same hates, the same fears and greeds and lusts. And Revelation calls us to hold fast, because you do not know when I will come to you, Revelation 3:3. This is not fantasy. This is not hyperbole as exaggeration. This is reality. Christ is coming, and everything and everyone who stands against him will be destroyed. The consummation of God's victory and the final judgment are described in the last two bold judgments of Revelation 16, and they're further filled out for us in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. From the sixth bowl judgment, easy access is provided for the kings of the nations to gather for what they think is their battle against God, but which in reality is under God's sovereign control and is a conquest of God over them. We're told by one of the angels of God that the main point of the continuing vision in the 17th and 18th chapters is the judgment and the fall of Babylon. Babylon's mentioned six times in the Revelation. In Revelation 14:8, 16:19, 17:5, 18:2, 18:10, 18:21. Mystery Babylon is, as we saw last time, the great harlot, the mother of abominations. Above all others, never has such an array of evil been attributed. There is, though, another woman. There are two women in the Revelation, and there is another woman in the Revelation. That woman is the church. the bride of Christ. And so Babylon the harlot, in contrast to the church, Babylon represents the antithesis of all that is represented by the godly bride of Christ. She is the apostate pretender church. She is the high priestess. That's a term I'll use for at this point, so to speak, who calls the nations to devotion. But it is devotion that through her intimacy with the beast, the Antichrist, she's sitting on the beast, it says in the chapter, is devotion to a thoroughly false worship. In this way, she is a harlot, because in her apostasy, in her turning away from the truth and turning away from the true God, she gives herself over in immorality to the beast and to all the nations, instead of a standard of holiness for the church. She presents total immorality, and the world loves it. Just as the true church is Zion, the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem out of heaven, so too the harlot and her followers are the ancient enemy of the old covenant people of God. Same ancient enemy, Babylon, Babylon revisited, or Babylon expanded. Babylon is meant to be seen. She has nothing to do with the body of Christ, because she will never give herself to Christ, but to the Antichrist, so that her body, involving all those who are joined to her, belongs to the beast, belongs to the kings of the nations, to such an immense degree that it's said of her that all of the nations are drunk on the wine of her fornications. Chapter 17, verse 2. Chapter 18, verse 3. Babylon is the ungodly, religious, political, economic world order. She has made the earth drunk on her thoroughgoing immorality. And she has made the church not the holy body of God, but the body of perversity. She works with the Antichrist, all the kingly world political powers. And while it looks as if the harlot has succeeded in overcoming the world with immorality, the question is this: has she succeeded? In Revelation 18:1, we have an angel with great authority coming out of heaven with a message which he declares with a mighty voice in verse 2. A message that was unthinkable for Babylon, who set herself up as a queen, but a message which bears the authority of God, and a message that is definitive. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit and every unclean and detestable thing. This is a repetition. This is a deepening of the idea that's in Revelation 14:8 and in Revelation 17:2, which says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." The final word for Babylon is destruction. That's the idea of 17:16. And she will be repaid in full according to her deeds, Revelation 18:6. Even so, even knowing this, her pride never lessens to the moment of her destruction. She says of herself in verse 7, "I sit as queen. I shall see no sorrow ever." This is the ultimate denial, the ultimate denial of the sovereign plan of the God who warned that such wickedness as the harlots will bring only destruction and sorrow, the sorrow of a world being judged and being destroyed. Babylon the harlot, Babylon the city, Babylon the false church is the heart of the kingdom of Antichrist, raised up against God and against his people. She has set herself up as the ultimate ruler over the earth. says, reigning over the kings of the earth, Revelation 17, 18, and ignoring God's decree that in one day, that is quickly, she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong, Revelation 18, 8. But she scoffs at this. She sits upon the beast, displaying, flaunting immorality, and doing it in a position of rule, but also in that position of intimacy with evil, having, it says in Revelation 17, 2 and 18, 3, committed fornication with the kings of the earth. And because of her rule, even over commerce, 18, 11 through 16, she made the merchants of the whole world who joined with her rich and prosperous. Verse 15. But not even her wealth or her alliances are going to protect her. We read, in one hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. Verse 17. And her destruction brings terror and sorrow to all merchants and business people everywhere, who, it says in verse 16, cried when they saw her burning, wailing and lamenting over her. Verse 9, the harlot is the system of business and commerce, and actually life itself, as our world understands life, represented all joy and prosperity and unbridled fornication. She represented the idea of fullness of life without God. There was no unhappiness that was to be in this kingdom, because this was to be the fullness of all that the number 666 meant for mankind. Man ruling and living as God. And yet it's all crumbling. It's being destroyed by God. And as we see in chapter 18's many allusions to Ezekiel 26 through 28, the merchants are wailing. And not simply because of Babylon's ruin, but because they see their own imminent, their own final judgment in Babylon's judgment. The same time that Babylon's rule is seen with clarity over the world, there is another reality, but it's there nonetheless. Even though it goes unnoticed, under Babylon's rule, there is total godlessness, thoroughgoing wickedness. People say, why are things wicked? Why are they this way? Because the harlot has persuaded the world to trust the beast. And as we read in 18, 2 and 5, her sins have piled up in heaven. But this too, you see, does not go unpunished. Verse 5 continues, God has remembered her iniquities quickly and with finality. God judges, God destroys her. Her destruction is full, her destruction is final. Fallen is Babylon the harlot. And such fullness of destruction is not something that comes as a surprise, but rather it brings us back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 13 that we heard this morning. Babylon will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither will it be dwelt in from generation to generation. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and her days will not be prolonged. This is the idea, the very idea that we find 700 years later, in Revelation 18, 8, therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And yet again, in verses 22 and 23, the music of the harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpets will never be heard in you again. No workmen of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of the millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. Babylon the great is utterly destroyed and left desolate. Instead of music and merriment, Babylon is an abode of death and destruction. All her splendor is gone, and it's gone forever. And what John says is about 1 hour, 1817. That vanished splendor is just another way of describing the vanished glory of the world's ungodly, idolatrous, immoral kingdoms, because it's at this point that the entire Christian, anti-Christian kingdom is destroyed. Babylon, the heart of anti-Christian power, is left desolate. And with that, so too, all business and all commerce is ruined. Because when Babylon falls, so too, all that the world has lusted after falls with her. We see this in response to the economic community in verses 10 and 11. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore." This response, you see, begins with the rulers in verse 9. "Kings of the earth shall see the smoke of her burning, and they will mourn over her." Why? Because the centralized power of Babylon is finished, and the fall of Babylon ruins whatever power these lords of commerce had ever had. The day of such ungodly ruling powers in the world is over, because the end has come for the God of this world. Because Satan's world power and dominion over the sons and daughters of disobedience is now smashed. As Revelation 16:19 says, "The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapse." It's all collapsing. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. And all the powers of the world collapsed in her collapse. Through all of this, we must remember that there is not just this vast anti-Christ world power, call it Mystery Babylon, call it the harlot, which has always been responsible for tyranny and evil. At the same time, there is, and always has been, another city, the city of God, the people of God, a city which will endure through the destruction of the harlot. And the marching orders for the people of God are clear in Revelation 18:4. Get out of Babylon. Get out of Babylon, my people. And the next part of verse 4 clearly explains what this means for the city of Zion that will continue when the harlot city is thoroughly destroyed. Get out of Babylon so that you do not share in any of her sins. And the consequences are enormous, as it goes on to say, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Babylon, friends, Babylon is worldwide. Its power, until its destruction, is worldwide. And in the face of this, God's people are commanded to get out. To get out means to not participate in her sins. To get out means to not have fellowship with her. To get out means that you stand against the pressures to yield to the harlot's view on every social, every economic, every moral issue touching the nations. Don't we see this? Don't we see this power to strangle a morality that would look for life and beauty instead of death and destruction? The pressure to give in will be tremendous. Not doing so will, as we already saw in Revelation 13, 16 through 18, cost jobs and careers and money and even having food on your table. It means that we, the people of God, are to come out of a system whose hope is totally in this world and in the face of such perpetual opposition. We, the people of God, have to possess a hope that is in no way man-centered, but Christ-centered. And to do this, the people of God must be vigilant and know and guard against the seductions of the harlot, against the promises, against the entitlements, against the luxuries, against the intimacies, against the so-called benefits, which in the end aren't benefits at all, but lead only to destruction. The people of God must step away from desiring what the world promises. No matter what the pressure, no matter how appealing those promises may be, and they are, by the way, remembering that this world system, the system in which the world places its hope, places its trust, will be destroyed. We read, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin, verse 17. We are to stand outside of Babylon. We are to not let ourselves be lured by the world, enticed by the world, or worse yet, to be seduced by the world, by this seductress and all she offers to those who will deny any hope in the kingdom of God. Such allegiance to Babylon is the critical mandate to receive the joys of Babylon, the bounty, it says, of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, 17:4, that she gives to those who give themselves over to her. These joys of Babylon are opposite. They are opposite. They are opposed. They are the antithesis to the joys of Christ, because the hope of the world has never been, nor can it ever be, in Christ. The hope of the world is in itself the Humanist Manifesto, an international document written in 1933 and re-signed and rededicated 50 years later, opens with these words. And it's supported by nations around the world. There is no deity to save us. We must save ourselves. That's the constitution of the harlot. Friends, any kingdom, any world order or philosophy that is anti-Christian is ultimately, if you want to be honest about it, no matter how much you like it, is a servant of Satan. And regardless of how wealthy or happy such a kingdom is, it is meaningless ultimately, and it's devoid of hope, and will use any and every device to seduce the people of God away from Christ. And so we are to get out. You could say, get out while the getting's good. That's as long as you have breath, so that you can call upon the name of the Lord. So we're to get out, have nothing to do with Babylon, but yet we live in this world in Christ. And in Christ, sin and Satan no longer have dominion over us, Romans 6:14. But we still fight against sin and its powerful temptations. What can a believer do under controlling a manipulative tyranny as is such satanic government, as it finds a more full expression of itself? The answer is simple. We are to recognize. We are to recognize our citizenship under the sovereignty of Almighty God. And we do this successfully only through our attachment, our steadfast and determined attachment and fidelity to the Word of God. And with such a biblical basis, we uphold the kingship of Jesus Christ. This means, you know what it means in a practical sense for us, friends? It means that along with the covenanters of old, and that's our forebears, those are the ones from whom we come as a church, the covenanters of old, we affirm that Jesus Christ is King, not only of the church, many would like to agree with us on that, and many do, but over nations as well. Thus, the presumed kingship of anti-Christian governments over the nations is repudiated by believers who see Jesus Christ is King. Although to the point that we can, we do remain in submission to whatever government we're in. And I say to the point that we can. We're not in submission to everything a government may call us to do. We remain in submission. We strongly affirm that such governments are promoting the denial of the kingship of Christ, and our submission above all is to be to Christ. Remember, in the response of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in its historic roots in Scotland, the stand that they took cost them their homes, it cost them their families, it cost them their churches, their pastors, all of whom were killed, every single one, and it cost them their lives. Our commitment to the kingship of Christ, and that means to Jesus Christ, in which we believe that the kingdom of King Jesus is an everlasting kingdom of glory, will become more costly in the future when more and more alliances moving toward a one world government proceed and are heartily accepted by the nations whom they represent. Without going into a commentary on it, just take a look at Europe. Just take a look at what Europe is as an example, a smaller scale example of a one world government in Europe. Do you think each of those nations are happy being the successful ones, are happy being part of that and bailing out Greece and Spain and Portugal and whatever other country needs to be bailed out in the next few years? Of course they're not. Of course they're not happy with that. What's the result for the people of God who stand firm? God's people who get out of Babylon will not receive any of her plagues. Verse 4. Does this mean that God's people will be safe through the judgment on the harlot and the Antichrist world? Or does it mean perhaps more literally that God's people will not experience these plagues at all, which will only fall upon the wicked? Clearly, this does not mean that we will be safe from troubles coming upon the world. The godly have always gone through the deepest troubles and tribulations that have come upon the earth. And yet, there is no doubt that if we do undergo the troubles of such times, there is definitely a sense in which we will not receive any of her plagues. That is, we will not be destroyed with the rest of them. We will not be destroyed by the plagues against Babylon the harlot. Through Christ, God's people will be safe when the final judgment of God is exacted and executed upon all God-hating, Christ-denying kingdoms, empires, and nations. But for the unbeliever, there's no protection. Everything he hoped for, everything he hoped in, everything by which he mocked the believer, all of it will be utterly obliterated, burned up, destroyed, because it is the world, and the full anti-Christ system that is passing away. This is why we are not going to receive the judgment that comes, that plague upon the world, that final ending. This is an irreversible judgment from God, and the symbol describing this final utter ruin of Babylon is described in Revelation 18:21 as a mighty angel that picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone, 1,000 pounds, and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." The mighty angel hurls this huge millstone into the sea. It is buried in the depths of the sea. It is destroyed completely. It can never be brought up again. It is, as verse 21 says, never to be found again. It is gone forever. This is the completeness of Babylon's destruction. The adulterous, the immoral, God-hating, Christ-denying world that set itself up as ruler and queen and tormented God's people will be forever obliterated from the sight of God and from the sight of God's people. The last word on all of this is in Revelation 18:24, which sums it all up like this. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. But before this, a summary word is given, a summary of word, no more at all. That's the summary word. No more at all is the literal translation of, I think, never again. Six times in verses 21 through 23, that expression is used. And it answers the cry of the saints from under the altar. Babylon is gone. No more at all. The music of harps and musicians is gone. No more at all. The crafts and the craftsmen are gone. No more at all. The sound of a millstone is no more at all. And then the deepest woes emerge. There will be no light, not even a small lamp. No more at all. Utter darkness will cover a God-forsaken world. And in such darkness, we have a portrait there of hell, a darkness that will never pass, as the lost are told by Christ to depart into the outer darkness. And the joy and the sound of love between a bride and a bridegroom is no more at all. No music, no light, no love. The world, as it was known through the ages, under the power of sin, under Babylon the harlot, under the forces and powers of Antichrist, under the power of evil, is gone, ruined, destroyed, ended forever. And with such ruin, all who place their hope in this world are ruined with her. Without hope of retrieval, without hope of revival, without hope of renewal, they too will be no more at all, cast forever into the outer darkness and torment of God, removed forever from any vestige of His grace. Chapter 18 ends with the destruction of Babylon and all who follow her. But this is not our ultimate focus. Our focus is not ultimately on destruction, but on God. As God says four times in Ezekiel 28, verses 20 through 26, then they will know that I am the Lord. And what we know, let us strive to put it into practice in three ways for today. Number one, let us put it into practice in our recognition of the judgment of God. In our recognition of the judgment of God. How? We pray for the lost. We recognize that whatever wickedness they have done, or even how good they seem to be, that without repentance, as Luke 13:3 says, they will all likewise perish. And this means, friends, our children, our parents, our friends, our enemies, and if we have even a shred of saving grace, of the saving grace of Jesus Christ in our hearts, then we plead for God's saving mercy to be poured out upon the lost. And we make ourselves available to be messengers of grace. We do not envy the wicked. We do not lust after their lusts. Instead, we grieve for the lost. We pray for the lost, as did Paul in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. He prayed that God would open his mouth and to make known the mysteries of the gospel, that he might speak them boldly, to speak into the deepening darkness in which there is increasingly in our day no light, until the day when there is no more at all. Not even, as verse 23 says, the light of a candle. We put it into practice in the second place in our response to the judgment of God. Our response this time to the judgment of God. Not just our recognition, but our response. The judgment of God is ultimately, it is ultimately a joy of eternal proportions. And God's people should, as God calls us to do in His Word, God's people should rejoice in the judgment of God. In the midst of describing the judgment of God, John goes on in verse 20 of chapter 18 to present a completely different picture of this judgment. In the midst of this, he says, rejoice, O heavens. Rejoice, you saints and apostles and prophets, because why? Because God has judged Babylon for the way she treated you. Wow. Friends, the judgment of God is what all believers have longed for. And if they haven't, they should, because it's biblical. And it's coming. And it can't be delayed. And on that final day, God will avenge the cause of his people. God's justice will be complete. And all people will see that the people of God have been vindicated. And at the same time, all heaven and earth will and should rejoice. And so, we put it into practice in our recognition of the judgment of God, in our response to the judgment of God, and in our understanding of the basis of that judgment, what the basis of God's judgment is all about. Friends, it's not because of the enormity of the wealth. The wealth is mentioned all through this chapter. It's not because of the enormity of the wealth owned by Babylon, but rather because of the prideful, the contemptuous, the selfish and self-serving use of that wealth and the extension of such arrogance to the nations who lusted as well after what? After her wealth, that Babylon is judged. This is what God hates. It's not money. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evils, 1 Timothy 6:10. This is the heart of Babylon's infidelity. She lusted after. She seduced others to join her lust of the world and power. And to those who followed her, she gave enough to satisfy, but it couldn't really satisfy because it cannot possibly last. That's why they say, I think, that people who win a lottery, 2 years later, they're more impoverished and they're more desperate and more despairing than they were before they won it. See, when Babylon was judged, the lament of the nations is that they are now destitute, just as everyone else. And so, friends, guard your hearts against the love of money, against lusting after the world's pleasures, against desiring what can never give you life. And remember always that no matter what the cost, Jesus Christ alone is to have first place in your heart. As we close, I want you to notice something that's truly amazing. God calls his people now to rejoice because he has avenged his saints. His vengeance, which is future, is spoken of as past because it's a certainty. It's as good as done. In fact, God's vengeance is as certain as God's grace, which is totally certain. And God wants us to rejoice now in anticipation of his vengeance being unleashed in fullness and finality. Because in and through it, justice is done. That's the basis. Justice is done, and God is what? Shamed? Embarrassed? No, God is glorified. It's a reality that is as good as complete. As much as we rejoice because our names are written in the book of life, or written in heaven, as it says in Luke 10:20, friends, we are to rejoice in all of the work of God in time and in eternity. Our rejoicing is not because other people's names are not written in heaven, but because God has sworn by his name and character that his justice will be seen in all of the earth, and we can rejoice in his justice over lawlessness and sin and the destruction of both the harlot and the beast, because this is as good as accomplished right now. And so, friends, as we live here and live here in the here and now, we rejoice in the promised vengeance of God. And we beg God We beg God to have mercy on those who are walking without Him into hell. We want steadfastness for ourselves. We're looking to something ourselves in this. We want steadfastness so that we stay close to Christ. We want boldness so that we intercede for others. We want grace to win the lost for Christ. We want love for the lost so that they would know that we really care about them and where they're headed. We want the Spirit of God to direct us into all the truth so that we can effectively help others. And we want to see a world that is without Christ and living under the power of the devil be enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the one enabling and that's the one empowerment that I want to see, to turn from darkness to His marvelous light. And by the way, if you haven't done so yet, and there are some of you here I don't know, I'm seeing you for the first time. If you have not turned to Christ, I want to urge you to do so now. You hear what's coming. You don't have to be part of that. You don't have to be part of that disaster, that destruction. Turn to the Lord. Turn ye. Ezekiel says in chapter 33, verse 11, turn ye. Turn ye. For why will ye die? And yet some of you will walk out of here walking into death. And you don't have to. Trust in this Jesus. This isn't a myth. This isn't a fairy tale. This is the reality of God sending His Son from heaven to earth to die for you so that you can turn from evil and turn from sin and turn to Christ and actually live in the fullness of life. The fullness of life. And so, we want to see, all of us should, if we know Jesus Christ, as often as we can, one less soul facing the judgment of wrath of a holy and glory-filled God, and instead joining themselves in their hearts and the throng that prays, with that throng that praises God and serves God, and we want to see all people in Christ. We want to see those whom we don't know and who we love, who don't know Jesus Christ, coming to Christ so that all of us together can live and praise and serve God the rest of our lives and into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your great salvation, your deliverance. And we thank you that we can rejoice in the deliverance that is from vengeance and judgment. We thank you that you've taken us out of that place of judgment, that we have been judged already in the judgment on Christ. And I pray that anyone in this place needing Jesus will not leave this place today with this sanctuary. This place is holy because you are with us, that will not leave without the Holy Spirit of God in his or her life. Father, bless this people here that we may be used to fight against the deeds of darkness and lawlessness and to live in opposition to such a veritable array of wickedness. God, we claim the power of Christ. We don't need to be empowered. We have been. Enable us to live it. Enable us to live with the power you've given us so that we may see many come to faith in Jesus Christ and live with us forever. In Jesus' name, amen.